Please remain standing and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 25. The sermon this morning will be something of a summary of the entire book of Kings, but in spite of Pastor Hatcher's suggestion, I'm not going to read the entire two books to you this morning. Instead, I'll be reading the last chapter, the conclusion to the story. Beginning in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, verse 18, and then reading through the end of chapter 25. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and in Judah, until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these with network. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with his 3 officers of the temple. And from the city he took 1 official who was overseer of the men of war, and 5 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, namely Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tehumeth, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of the Maacathite. They and their men. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men and said to them, Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of all the kings who were with him in Babylon. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for this revelation of your character in the book of Kings. We thank you for this revelation of your work with Israel, for your patience with Israel that you've also shown to your people, the new Israel, the church. And as we consider the things in this book, we pray that you would lift our hearts to praise and worship you. We pray that we would become more faithful people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a delight to be with you all once again, and I bring you greetings from the Saints of Trinity Reformed Church and Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. It's been some years since I've been here at EEF, but I see many familiar faces, and I appreciate the invitation to be able to speak to you concerning the Book of Kings in particular. The question that I want to begin with is a question of, you could say, genre. What kind of book is it that we're reading when we're reading the Book of Kings? What kind of story is it that we're reading? Reading the final chapter of the story in 2 Kings 25, we might well conclude that we're reading what's basically a tragedy. Everything that Israel had enjoyed as a mark of God's favor is taken from them at the end of Kings. Israel had celebrated the Davidic kingship, but at the end of 2 Kings, there is a Davidic king, but he's in exile and he's in prison until the last moment. And there is no Davidic king ruling over Israel. Israel is not an independent political unit. They're not an independent nation. Instead, they're subordinate to the Gentiles, whom they despise and who despise them. Israel took pride, no doubt, in the great temple in Jerusalem, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And yet, by the end of 2 Kings, that temple has been systematically torn apart. It's been burned, and we have a listing of the various furnishings of that temple that were broken in pieces and taken away to Babylon. All the riches of Solomon, the great weight of bronze and the gold and silver, is gone from that temple, and the temple isn't around anymore. Jerusalem, or the great city, the city of the great king, the city of Yahweh, the city of the Davidic kings, is now broken down and burned with fire. All the great houses, the palace of the king, the wall of Jerusalem, is gone. The priests are taken and slaughtered. And everything that Israel had known as a blessing from Yahweh, everything that Israel had known as a sign of God's favor to them, is taken from them. The temple, the king, the priesthood, even their residence in the land of promise, as they go, many of them, most of them, go away into exile. This looks like the ending to a tragic story. And in some ways we could say it is. I want to suggest otherwise in the long run. But we need to recognize the tragedy and the depths of Israel's sin and the severity of the Lord's judgment against them at the end of this book. Christians generally read this book as a history book. And that's for obvious reasons. This is a book of actual history. It's a history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's a history of the Davidic kingdom and the split of the Davidic kingdom and the separate kingdoms of Israel and Judah through several centuries. To call it a history book makes sense. Jews have generally read the books of Kings as prophetic books. The Jews classify the historical books of the Old Testament as former prophets. And that's true of the book of Kings for the Jews. And I think that's an illuminating way to think about the books and the book of Kings, and I want to spend some time reflecting on what that means for these books to be not only history, but also prophetic books. That's true in a number of different senses. The books of Kings are prophetic in the sense that they focus a great deal of attention on prophetic ministry. There are about 10 named prophets that are scattered throughout the book of Kings, and those prophets function sometimes as fairly minor characters in the narrative, but frequently function as major characters. The center of the book of Kings focuses not on the history of kings, but on the ministry of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. There's about 20 chapters, almost 20 chapters, 15 to 20 chapters at the center of Kings that is focused almost exclusively on the work of Elijah and Elisha. The book is a prophetic book in the sense that there's attention given to the prophets. It's a prophetic book also in the sense that the fate of each kingdom of Israel and Judah turns on their response to the prophetic word of God that's delivered by the prophets. Prophets come to the kings of Israel and to the kings of Judah, and the response of those kings to the prophets determines whether those kings are going to prosper or not. Kings that ignore the prophets or persecute them find that their dynasties end pretty rapidly. When Ahab and Jezebel persecute the prophets of the Lord, their dynasty ends in a bloodbath that's led by Jehu, who is actually raised up by a prophet, who is anointed by a prophet of the Lord. But when kings listen to the prophets, and when kings heed the words of the prophets, then they prosper and do well. So the book is a prophetic book in the sense that the prophetic word is what determines what happens to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. We also have this constant theme in the book of Kings about the fulfillment of prophetic of prophecies. The Lord speaks, and later the word is fulfilled. It may be many centuries later, but again and again the book of Kings tells us that the word of the Lord, which was spoken earlier, is coming to pass. But there's a more subtle and more important sense in which Kings is a prophetic book. The prophets of Israel come with a particular message, predominantly. And that message is not a message of moral reformation. It is not a message that says, you need to get your act together or the Lord is going to punish you really severely. You're going to get whacked if you don't get yourselves in shape. That is not the message of the prophets. The prophets are not moralists. The prophets are evangelists. They are preaching a gospel, but it's a gospel that comes, first of all, with a message of judgment. The message of the prophets throughout the Old Testament is a message that is that includes the warning that Israel is not in danger of being whacked or being judged, but they are in danger of dying. And in fact, the prophets frequently tell Israel that they have already died. That's the threat that hangs over Israel from the beginning. That's the threat that hangs over humanity from the beginning. If you break the covenant of the Lord, then dying you shall die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. That's the same covenant threat that's given to Israel and the same covenant threat that's given to Adam. Israel faces death as a nation, which means being uprooted from the land. It means losing their king. It means losing their priesthood. It means losing their temple. All those things are involved in the national death of Israel. And the prophetic warning is, you have broken covenant, and you are going to die. And there is no hope in anything you can do to save yourselves. Your moral reformation will not save you or preserve you through this judgment. That's what the prophets say. The only hope that Israel has is a hope in a God who raises the dead. Israel's hope is not that they can avoid death by getting their act together. Their hope is that there is a God who is going to be there after they die, who is going to restore them, who's going to bring them back to life. And that's the message of Kings. The message of Kings is that Israel has no hope in anyone but Yahweh, has no hope in anyone but their faithful God. And throughout the book of Kings, we have a repeated theme, the narrative repeatedly shows that Israel does not have any hope in anything else. The early chapters of Kings focus on the wisdom of Solomon, the wisest man in the history of Israel, the wisest king in the history of Israel, a man who has been given wisdom from God to rule the people, to discern between good and evil, and to judge the people rightly. He's been given a hearing heart so that he can discern things and make proper judgments and rule the people well. And there's a great deal of emphasis on the wisdom of Solomon at the beginning of the book. But you can do a word study on wisdom in Kings, and you find that after 1 Kings 10 or 11, that is at the end of the Solomon narratives, the word wisdom never again occurs. There is never again a wise king on the throne. Wisdom just drops out of the book. There is never no more utterance about wisdom. There's not another reference to wisdom in the rest of Kings. And Solomon doesn't preserve Israel anyway. Solomon is the wisest king in the history of Israel, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet it's because of Solomon's idolatry that Israel is divided. And that's the beginning of the death of Israel. You divide something in two and you kill it. You divide your house cat in two, you kill your house cat. You divide a nation in two, you're killing the nation. And Solomon is responsible for that. Solomon's idolatries lead to that division of the nation, which eventually leads to the destruction of the two nations and their exiles. Wisdom does not save and preserve Israel, even if it is wisdom that comes from Yahweh. Even if it is the greatest wisdom in the history of Israel, it does not preserve the unity and the prosperity of Israel. And Solomon's reign looks like a grand golden age that Israel loses very quickly and never returns to. The books of Kings can be read as wisdom literature. The books of Kings do give wisdom. But the wisdom that the books of Kings give is the kind of wisdom that you find in the book of Ecclesiastes. Not so much the kind of wisdom that you find expressed in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs teaches us that there are regular patterns, regularly recurring patterns in the world. The world is explicable. We can make sense of the world. The lazy man is not going to prosper. That's what the proverb says. A man who turns on his bed and is afraid of the lion out in the road is not going to prosper. There's a cause and effect relationship between his laziness and his poverty. The wicked are going to be trapped by their own wickedness, the Proverbs tell us. There's a logic to the world. The world makes moral sense. That's something that the Proverbs emphasize. But when we get to Ecclesiastes, we turn the page from Proverbs and begin Ecclesiastes, and suddenly Solomon, the same Solomon who gave us many of the Proverbs, is saying, everything is vapor. You can't control anything. There are wicked men who prosper. There are righteous men who don't prosper. And we can't make sense of it. Wisdom is limited, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. Both of those are true. We don't want to affirm Ecclesiastes and say everything is vapor and everything is inexplicable and uncontrollable and forget about what Proverbs tells us. The contrast is not as great as I'm making it here, but there is something of a contrast between the two books. Both of these are dimensions to biblical wisdom. The world does make moral sense. There is a God who judges in the earth. There is a God who organizes things so that his people will ultimately prosper. But at the same time, the God who is doing that is an incomprehensible God. And his actions are incomprehensible as he himself is. And when we try to make moral sense of the world and try to find the justice in the world and try to find things sorting out the way we expect them to, we often find that it doesn't. It doesn't make sense to us. We can't control it. We can't conceptualize it. All kinds of injustice happens and is never redressed. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. And the books of Kings, despite what might appear to be the case, is closer, I think, to Ecclesiastes than it is to Proverbs. Kings shows us that God does judge in the earth. It does show us that wicked kings do ultimately fall. But over and over again in the book of Kings, we have wicked kings who actually prosper. Ahab is quite a successful king, in spite of his great idolatries and his great wickedness. He's continually defeating his enemies. He's continually defeating the Arameans. His sons defeat the Arameans in spite of continuing in the ways of their fathers. We have wicked kings who prosper. We have good kings who seem not to prosper. Things don't sort out neatly in the book of Kings. And Kings are showing us that wisdom, there's genuine wisdom, but wisdom is limited. And wisdom certainly, human wisdom, is certainly not the way that Israel is going to be preserved and going to be saved. If Solomon, the wisest man in the world, the wisest king in Israel's history, can't keep a nation together, then wisdom is not the means by which God is going to save his people, or they're going to save themselves. What about keeping the law? Maybe the keeping of the law will preserve Israel. If they get really serious about keeping the law, then they can avoid exile. But again, King shows us that that's not the case. Wisdom doesn't save and preserve Israel. Torah keeping, law keeping, does not save and preserve Israel, because they don't keep the law. And even when they finally do keep the law, it's too late. The judgment is already passed. This is very dramatically shown to us at the end of the story of Josiah. Josiah is the most faithful king in the history of Judah. He is the most law-abiding man in the history of the Old Testament. This is what 2 Kings 23 says about Josiah. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You recognize that phrasing. He loved the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. That's what Deuteronomy demands of all of Israel. That's what Jesus says is the first and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord his God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And Josiah is the only man in the entire history of the Bible about whom that's said. Jesus, of course, does that. But in the entire Bible, this is the only place where this phrasing is used to describe the actual lifestyle of a particular person. Josiah is the superlative lawkeeper. But the next verse says this. After it tells us that Josiah has kept the law with all his heart and all his soul and all his might, then the narrator says, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I removed Israel. And I will cast off Jerusalem, this city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. Immediately after, we learn that Josiah was the perfect lawkeeper. We learn that it's too late. Israel is going to die. Israel is going to go into exile. And even the perfect lawkeeping king who leads this great reformation of Judah is not going to save Judah from death and from exile. Wisdom can't preserve Israel. Torah keeping can't preserve Israel. Perhaps the temple can. Perhaps the temple provides a way of escape and a solution and a salvation for Israel. That's certainly what many of the people of Judah hoped during the last days of the kingdom of Judah. We know that from the prophet Jeremiah. They went around talking about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord right here. And as long as this temple is standing, God is with us. God is dwelling with us, and God will not allow his house to be destroyed, and he will not allow his city to be destroyed. As long as we have the temple, we're safe. But that, of course, is not the message of Kings. In fact, throughout Kings, the temple is frequently, most of the time, is simply ignored by the kings of Israel and Judah, by the kings of Judah in particular. We have this great institution set up at the beginning of Kings, as Pastor Hatcher read earlier this morning from 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 is the prayer of Solomon, where he dedicates the temple, and he dedicates the temple as a house of prayer. It's a place of sacrifice, but the focal point for Solomon's prayer is that the temple is going to be a place for the prayer of Israel. And all that Israel has to do when they get into trouble is turn toward the temple, turn toward the Lord who dwells in the temple, and seek his face, repent, turn to him, and be saved. You know the prayer. You've heard this frequently. If Israel suffers from drought, they should turn to the temple, and the Lord will send rain. If Israel is defeated before their enemies, they should turn to the temple, to the Lord who is in the temple, and he will save them from their enemies. That's what Solomon prays for, and the Lord says, I'll do that. I'll do what you've asked me to do. This temple will be an exchange point for between heaven and earth. If you pray toward this house, then you will be saved. The Lord promises to do that for Judah, for Israel. And yet no king ever does it. The only way that the kings of Judah generally use the temple is as a place for plunder. They go and they take out gold and silver so they can pay off some Gentile attacker. The only king in the history of kings who ever prays in the temple other than Solomon is Hezekiah. And that's pretty late in the history of Judah. And there are all kinds of disasters that are happening around them. Drought comes and no king turns toward the temple. They're defeated by their enemies. No king turns toward the temple. It's only when Hezekiah becomes king that we have a king who actually does what he's supposed to do with the temple. Instead of plundering it, he goes and prays in it. He goes and prays toward it. And the Lord preserves Hezekiah. But by that time, it's too late. Judah and Israel are already, Israel's already in exile, and Judah is already doomed. Wisdom doesn't save Israel from division and destruction. Torah keeping does not save Israel from division and destruction. The temple does not save Israel or Judah from division and destruction. And Kings is showing again and again that Israel has nothing that they can trust in other than the mercy of Yahweh. But that's only one half of the gospel that we have in Kings. That's the law part of the gospel, you could say. Undermining Israel's confidence in all these alternative saviors. The temple, their own Torah, their wise king. The other part of the gospel of Kings is a revelation of the character of the God of Israel. And there are two particular things that Kings highlights in this regard. And the first of them is the uncanny, unearthly, infinite patience of the God of Israel. That's not the impression that many people have of the book of Kings. Kings seems to reveal a God who has a rather hair-trigger temper, who's easily moved to anger, who is frequently peeved at his people. We seem to have a God who is a stern disciplinarian. And that's, there is an important theme of judgment in Kings. We can't deny that. God does bring down dynasties that ignore him and serve idols. He ultimately brings down Israel and then brings down Judah. God does judge in the earth. But the overwhelming theme of Kings and the overwhelming point of the narrative is the long-suffering character of God. Again and again, God threatens to judge and then doesn't, and leaves Israel and Judah to wait for that judgment to come. As soon as Solomon has dedicated the temple, in the very next scene in 1 Kings, the Lord appears to Solomon and warns him in this way: "If you or your sons shall indeed turn away from following me, and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight." As soon as the temple is built, the Lord is warning Solomon, if you turn from me, I'm going to send this temple into exile, and I'm going to destroy this people. And Solomon turns from him. Solomon goes and serves other gods. He spends most of his reign, or part of his reign, building other temples. Solomon is a great builder. He builds the temple of the Lord. He builds his own palace and various government buildings. But then when he begins to serve idols, he puts all those energies, all that talent, and all that organizational skill into building shrines for his idolatrous wise gods. But the temple still stands. God says, if you turn from me, I'm going to cast this temple out of my sight. Solomon turns from him, and still the temple is there. The temple is ignored by most of the kings of Judah. It's plundered by the kings of Judah before any Gentile gets his hands on any of it. The kings of Judah are already plundering the house of the Lord, and still the temple is there. Late in the history of Judah, Ahaz reorganizes the temple. He decides that he doesn't like the way that he doesn't like the decor of the temple. And so he changes things. He removes certain things. He removes the altar, puts a different altar. He takes the bronze sea down from the backs of the 12 bulls on which it was standing. He removes some of the adornments of the temple. This is not authorized by the Lord. The original design of the temple was by the Lord's design, was the Lord's design, but Ahaz has his own ideas about how the temple should be organized, and he changes it all. And still the temple stands. Manasseh in the next couple of generations actually puts an Asherah pole, an idolatrous sign, right before the face of God in the temple. This is the most egregious act of idolatry in the whole history of Judah, and still the temple stands. Where is the Lord's threat? The The Lord said, I'm going to send this temple into exile. I'm going to destroy this temple. I'm going to send this people into exile. If they turn from me, they turn from him, and the Lord does nothing. This is not a God who is quick to anger. This is not a God whose temper is on a hair trigger, who's ready to pull the trigger every time Israel makes a small mistake, or even a big one. Part of what the Lord is doing is letting the sins of the Amorites come to fulfillment. He's letting sin mature until it's time for judgment. But he's also showing uncanny patience with his people. Or take the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, splits off from Judah, takes 10 tribes away from the house of David, sets up his own shrine at Bethel where he worships golden calves. And at the very day that he's dedicating that shrine at Bethel, a prophet, a man of God from Judah, visits him and condemns his altar and condemns the shrine at Bethel. And as a sign that the altar at Bethel is someday going to be destroyed and the shrine at Bethel is going to be taken down, he says the altar is going to split, which it does. And all the ashes pour out. Jeroboam rebuilds the altar, apparently, and continues to worship at Bethel. And part of the prophecy of that man of God from Judah is that there's going to be a Davidic king by the name of Josiah who is going to enact the Lord's vengeance against Jeroboam's shrine in Bethel. We're reading along in Kings and we turn the page, expecting to see a Davidic king named Josiah. He's not there. We turn the next page, and he's not there then either. And by the time Josiah finally shows up in 2 Kings, we have probably forgotten about the man of God from Judah. We probably don't read the book of Kings all in one sitting anyway. And there's a lot of things that intervene. And yet this prophecy, this doom over Jeroboam's altar, hangs over the northern kingdom from the beginning. And the Lord does nothing. There is no Josiah. And surely there are many within Israel who would be thinking, Josiah is never going to come. The Lord is not going to judge this shrine. Well, where is the promise of his coming in judgment? We don't see that happening. That guy must have been a false prophet. Sure, he could split altars and heal withered arms, but still, he must have been a false prophet because we don't see it coming to pass. And it's not because the kings of Israel repent. The kings of Israel, every one of them, continues in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And that means they continue to worship at that very shrine, at that very altar that the Lord said was going to be destroyed. And as we read through Kings, every time we see a reference to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, we should be reminded that that's not going to last forever. But it seems to be lasting forever. On and on, centuries pass before Josiah shows up and finally does destroy that altar and that shrine at Bethel. The Lord's word is good, and the man of God from Judah's prophecy comes to fulfillment, but only after a long, long delay. The Lord's patience with his people is uncanny, unnerving. Or take Elijah. Elijah goes to Mount Sinai to accuse the people of Israel. Elijah, this story in 1 Kings 19 is often read as if Elijah has just kind of lost it. He's lost his marbles, and he's giving up on Israel, giving up his prophetic task. And there is some element to that. But I think more importantly, what Elijah is doing in that story is he's going to perform a prophetic task. The prophets not only deliver the word of the Lord to the people, but they also intercede before the Lord. And at times, they are called upon to accuse Israel before the Lord. They're called to be prosecutors of Israel. That's what Elijah's doing. They've torn down your altars. They've broken your covenant. They've persecuted your prophets. It's time for you to do something, Lord, to bring an end to this, to bring an end to the house of Ahab. And the Lord says, you're right. The Lord agrees with Elijah's assessment of things. That's one way that we know that Elijah's not losing his marbles, because the Lord agrees with him and says, you're right, something has to be done about the house of Ahab, but here's what's going to be done. I'm going to send Elisha the prophet. I'm going to send Hazael, king of Aram. I'm going to send Jehu, a king of Israel. And those are going to be the three avengers against the house of Ahab. So we turn the next page. We think Hazael's coming. The Arameans are attacking in the very next chapter. We're expecting the Arameans to defeat Israel and to bring an end to the house of Ahab. But Ahab wins the battle. The Arameans come back, and Ahab wins another battle. And the Lord says, okay, in the second generation, after the next generation after Ahab, then Ahab's house is finished. Another king comes in the house of Ahab, dies in his bed. And the house of Ahab goes on to a brother, to another son of Ahab. Eventually, Hazael comes and does destroy, have a hand in destroying the house of Ahab. Eventually, Jehu does come and just decimates the house of Ahab. Eventually, Elisha does come and minister among the people as a judgment against the house of Ahab. But it doesn't happen immediately. There's a delay of some time. In the narrative terms, there's a delay of chapter after chapter. There's about 10 chapters between the announcement that the house of Ahab is finished and the time it actually happens. In actual time, it was a couple of decades, a couple, three decades. Where is the hand of the Lord? By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we are not saying, my, this God is a harsh God. This God cannot control his anger. This God needs to get a handle on it. This God needs to hold back. We are thinking the opposite. Why? Doesn't he know that he needs to do something? He's threatened to do it over and over again. Doesn't the Lord know that if he's going to run a universe, he needs to enforce a little law and order? Doesn't he know that? He can't keep making threats and then withdraw the threats or wait for the threats to be fulfilled. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we're saying, what took him so long? And what takes him so long is his long-suffering patience with his people. And what takes him so long also is a second point that the Kings makes as part of its part of the gospel of Kings. Kings reveals a God who is infinitely, uncannily, offensively patient with his people. The offense of the book of Kings is the offense that Jonah takes. Jonah doesn't want to go and preach to Nineveh, not because he doesn't want Nineveh to be destroyed, but because he knows that the Lord is merciful and Nineveh is going to be saved and the Lord is going to be patient with Nineveh. He doesn't want that to happen because he knows that if he's patient with Nineveh, then Nineveh is likely to be a threat to Israel. Jonah doesn't want that to happen. Jonah doesn't like the mercy of God. The Pharisees don't like the mercy of God. That's the offense of the book of Kings. Not that God is a harsh, vindictive anger, a God who's filled with fury and anger. God's anger is real, and his wrath is expressed in the book of Kings. But the offense of Kings is much more that we have a God who doesn't seem to know how to run a universe, doesn't seem to know how to deal with a rebellious people, who is incredibly patient with his people. And the other side of that is that he's incredibly faithful to his promises to David. The Davidic house becomes virtually indistinguishable from the house, the royal houses of Israel. The kings in the Davidic line are as idolatrous as the kings in the north. And yet the Lord again and again intervenes to rescue the house of David from disaster. The house of David, several times in the book of Kings, comes within a hair's breadth of being destroyed. After Jehu wipes out the dynasty and house of Ahab in the north, Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, becomes queen in the south. So you have a queen descended from Ahab on the throne of David. And she begins her reign by wiping out all of the Davidic princes. She doesn't want to have any rivals around whom some kind of resistance movement can be organized. All of the seed of David, 2 Kings tells us, is wiped out, except the Jehosheba, a faithful daughter, granddaughter of Athaliah, rescues Joash, one of the princes, takes him into the temple so that he can be preserved. The Davidic dynasty is almost destroyed. and the Lord intervenes to save it. The Assyrians come and destroy Samaria. And then the Assyrians march right down to Jerusalem. They're on a roll. They've destroyed Samaria. They've destroyed and conquered a bunch of other kingdoms, smaller kingdoms. They're expanding their empire, and they come down to Jerusalem, and they threaten Jerusalem. And they, in all likelihood, are going to take over. They have an army of about 185,000 men who are killed at the end of this story, which means they had an even larger army surrounding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under threat of destruction. But the Lord intervenes and saves. The angel of death goes out and kills 185,000 of the Assyrians who are assembled in siege around Jerusalem. The Davidic dynasty and the city of Jerusalem come within a hair's breadth of being destroyed, and the Lord intervenes to save. And then Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the temple is burned. And all of the temple furnishings are taken away into exile. And all the people of the land, apart from the poorest and the least skilled, are taken away into exile as well. But at the very end of the book of Kings, we have the story of Jehoiachin, who in the 37th year of his exile is taken out of prison, who is given a change of clothes, who puts off his prison clothes and is given the clothes again of a king, and is set over all the kings who are in Babylon in exile, and is given a place at the table of the king of Babylon. This is not a dramatic restoration of the fortunes of the Davidic dynasty, but it is a sign of the Lord's faithfulness, that he is preserving the house of David in spite of idolatries, in spite of the failures of the house of David. The Lord remains faithful to the promise that he will have a son of David on David's throne forever. The story of Kings is ultimately not a tragedy. It's ultimately not history. It's a kind of prophecy, but ultimately it's prophetic of the gospel. This is ultimately the story of Jesus. It's pointing ahead to the story of Jesus simply by the fact that it's undermining Israel's confidence and our confidence in anything but the Lord's mercy and faithfulness. I think you can be saved by your wisdom and prosper by your own wisdom. Read Kings, you can't. You think a church or a nation can be saved by the wisdom of its leaders? Can't happen. That's what Kings is telling us. You think that you can be saved and you can be preserved and your life can be put together if you get really serious about being good, about keeping the law, about being moral? King says, no, you've already broken the law. You deserve to die. You will die. It's too late. You think you can be preserved by some kind of religious institutions, by showing up here at church, by being active in a church? Well, King says, no. It's not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord that preserves Israel. It's not the wisdom of Solomon. It's not the law-keeping of Josiah. It's not the temple of Solomon that saves Israel. It's only the mercy of Yahweh, the mercy of a God who is faithful to David, who is long-suffering with his people, and who ultimately will raise Israel from the dead. Kings shows us that Israel needs something more than the wisdom of Solomon. Israel, to be saved, needs incarnate wisdom. Israel needs something more than the law-keeping of Josiah. Israel needs the incarnate Word of God. Israel needs something more than a temple built of bricks and bronze and gold. It needs a temple in the flesh. It needs the Word of God tabernacling among us, a temple that dies and rises again on the third day for our salvation. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this great revelation of your mercy in the book of Kings. We thank you that you are incredibly, infinitely patient with us. We thank you that you overlook our sins, that you put them behind you, you separate our sins from you as far as the east is from the west, and you have mercy on us. We thank you that you have been faithful to your promises to David, and that you have set a king upon David's throne who will reign forever. And we thank you that through him, we have access to you and we have life and salvation. We thank you that though wisdom and law and temple were not saviors for Israel, yet your son became all those things for us. and gave himself for us so that we might be saved. We pray that you would lift our hearts in worship and praise to you, that we would cling to you in faith, because you are the God who raises dead Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.